Well, let's turn to the Word of God for the final time. Let's turn to the Holy Scriptures. Once again, Luke chapter 18. We're reading the Scriptures, in fact, from Luke 17. We'll begin with Luke 17, and then we'll move into Luke chapter 18. Luke 17, verse 20. Let's hear God's precious Word. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, and the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He spoke a parable to them that men ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose stated, inspired purpose of this parable. It is to stir up a prayerful desire and actual prayerful activity in his disciples who have just listened to Jesus speak about his suffering, his going, his coming, and the fact that the kingdom of God will not be spectacular by the world's standards, but will be real nevertheless. Jesus prayed, and he wants his disciples who are waiting on him coming to wait to pray. Prayer, of course, is a battle. The flesh cries out against it. When we start to pray, we find that our memory is quick to remind us of 1,000 other things that we could be doing, that maybe we should be doing, and that if we don't do that just now and we wait another few minutes and pray a little longer, we'll forget to do that very important thing. Isn't it amazing how mindful we are when we start to pray? But still, we ought to pray. And more than that, He doesn't just want us to pray here and there. He wants us to pray with persistence. He wants consistency. He wants perseverance. Pray and don't lose heart. Pray and don't say, well, I've done that. No, pray again and again and again. Many treat prayer like an umbrella. When the storms come, they whip it out. And they depend upon it. And when the storms pass, they put it out of sight until the next storm blows in once again. But Jesus wants a consistent and a persistent prayer life to be our experience. And so He says to His disciples, whose hearts are very open just now and very tender as they have heard Him say the things that we've considered these last sessions, He says, men, I want you to pray and to keep praying. Prayer is bringing ourselves under the supreme authority of God, consciously so, deliberately. It is even as He stated in that prayer that Pastor Jeff mentioned earlier, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? It's for them to follow the pattern of it. He says, our Father which is in heaven. Men, when you pray, bring yourself under God's authority. Remember who you're coming to. It is adoring and reverencing God. Hallowed be your name. It's focusing on the importance of the work of God and God's cause and God's name. Your kingdom come. It's bowing our will in submission to the good will and purpose of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's admitting that we're dependent upon God for everything. And give us this day our daily bread. It's repenting of our sins and praying for the forgiving heart of God, even to be our portion. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's casting ourselves on Him for grace, for help to live in a messed up and in a dangerous world. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Yours be the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Jesus wants His people to be praying people who recognize God's place in their life, depend upon Him, and desire His cause and His glory above all. And He makes it clear He wants us to pray regularly and without fainting. It seems that since verse 1, begins with then, which is an adverb, which joins a statement to an earlier piece of conversation or narrative, that the Lord is here encouraging prayer on the part of His disciples in light of the teaching that He's just given about the end times. In chapter 17, verse 22, He said that the time is coming when His people will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He will be in heaven awaiting His return. The church, his earthly expression of His kingdom will be on earth, yearning to see the day of His flesh, the display of His power, Him in bodily appearance coming. But verses 26 through 30 pointed out to us that worldly people will be carrying on with no thought while the church is longing to see Him in His flesh. The world carries on as if He doesn't exist, living lives for the moment. And so He's laid out some heavy doctrine. He's given them much to chew over. He has presented some serious things, even some scary things that were a bit overwhelming to them. And then we read, then. Then He spoke a parable to encourage His dear friends to be praying and not to lose heart. He knows that living in this world with kingdom perspectives, living in this world that hates God with a love for God in our hearts, it can be difficult. It will be challenging. And it will clearly be enough at times to cause the church to lose heart, to grow weary, to think about giving up, to ponder, even perhaps as individuals, just becoming a quiet back row Christian, an observer of the kingdom rather than a full-blown participant. There are, he knows, going to be times that are going to be very difficult and painful ahead for his friends, for his disciples, and for those who will come after them. And so he wants to encourage them to know that there is a resource. There is something for them. There is a precious and real resource that they can tap into. And it is prayer, seeking his face. Do you ever feel that the rise of evil is so rapid that it could discourage you? I believe that many Christians just now are feeling a bit alarmed, a little bit panicked. They're seeing wickedness come out of the woodwork in ways that they never thought possible and so quickly. Do you ever think that the attack on Christian family values and even the redefinitions that are going on are so vicious and so overwhelming that you're afraid that you and perhaps even the church won't be able to hold on to what we know is taught in the Bible for much longer? It's almost as if there's a tsunami of evil that could sweep us away. We're so weak and so pathetic. Do you ever feel that the tide of utter perversion is so titanic that you don't know how much longer you can see God's people, the professing church, remain holy? How is it possible with all of the avenues and all of the opportunities now that are right at people's fingertips, in people's pockets, that they can instantly delve into the depth of darkness that before was so difficult and so awkward to get to, now so available even for the most immature and the most young amongst us? You ever wonder, how is it possible there's going to be a holy and godly generation? Where are we going? What's coming next? What value that we treasure? Or what even general decent norm that we expect to be maintained will be eroded next and then turned on us, the church, as a weapon to demonstrate our intolerance and our unworthiness to even exist? On April the 8th of this year, I noticed a mainstream media article, mainstream media journalistic article on incest. And I thought, no. The LGBT stuff, we're still trying to deal with that and fight that. But there's a new wave coming in. It's not like the so-called progressives and those who hate God are going to say, okay, we've now got our way. We've now advanced and progressed. Now we'll live at peace and harmony and we're happy with the ground that we've got. We're dealing with spiritual wickedness in high places. We're dealing with demonic influences that are at work, really at work, truly active in our nation today. And there's never going to be a point when this world system is going to say, okay, now there's a truce. You Christians have been so kind to us. We can now have our bathrooms of choice. And we can now have marriage defined. And the Christians are alive and we're alive and we'll all coexist. There will be no coexistence. And this new name for incest is genetic sexual attraction. And the article was literally 100% free of any judgment, condemnation, or critical analysis. It was intended to tug the heartstrings of people and say, that poor soul, he needs understanding. She needs sympathy. Literally, a couple of days later, I was blown away when I discovered that Sky News, that I do look at, that's a British news broadcaster, and I still like to know what's going on back in the UK. Sky News had an article in which a paedophile was being interviewed, and he was claiming to be born this way, bemoaning the fact that he's not accepted. And once again, it was framed in a way so that people would have to say, he can't help it. Do you remember when it was said of those who were engaged in homosexuality, they can't help it? So if they can't help it, we need to accept it. If we can accept it, we need to legalize everything and give them full rights. Do you remember the pattern? No, not paedophilia, never. Watch this space. I'm telling you, these are dark days, and Christians are starting, for the first time perhaps in several generations, to feel panic, to feel alarm. They're realizing that we could really find ourselves in a place of utterly being not tolerated, absolutely being persecuted. Our children may be taken away from us because we're telling them that certain things are bad and we're a danger to society. You think it's not possible? Listen, you guys at the front especially, it might not happen while I'm alive, but I think it will. I believe it will happen in your lifetime, and it might be your kids. You better really know the Lord, and you better have roots that are deep, and you better have convictions that are strong. There is going to be no give up. There's going to be no surrender as far as this world's system is concerned. It's a battle to the end when Jesus Christ returns. He will win. The Lamb wins. That's the great message of the book of Revelation. But the battle will be on. It is on. And Jesus, knowing that his kingdom will exist within a system that hates his kingdom, there will be the beast, there will be the whore, there will be the dragon, there will be all kinds of evil systems seeking to destroy and rip and tear and murder and ruin the kingdom of God. And he says to his disciples, I want you to pray and not lose heart. Do not lose heart. And so he tells a story. It's a great little story. It's easy to follow. It's a little parable. And in the story, he introduces us, first of all, to the bad judge. The bad judge. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So here's a city which has a judge who is hard-hearted. He's not a good judge. He's corrupt and he's foolish. He would have been a bribe taker. He would have been a man who distributed his decisions based on favoritism. I know that family. They're rascals, but I like them. They're my kind of rascals. Who's that person that's got a complaint against them? I don't know them. Oh, they look so poor and so weak, so pathetic. Judgment in favor of the family that I know so well. Hail to the rascals. That's the kind of stuff that would have been going on in this man's heart. He would have legislated according to the power of the purse. He knew no mercy and no fairness. He did not have wisdom or good understanding, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And he did not fear God and did not have any knowledge of God. Because this man did not fear God, Jesus says he feared not God and did not regard man. Because he did not fear God, he didn't care about people. He didn't care about people. He had no respect or reverence for his fellow man. He had no concern as to what they thought of him. He was hard-hearted. You don't like me? Who cares? I hate you, and I'll make your life worse than you can make my life worse. That's the type of man that Jesus is presenting here as a judge. He would make decisions that would impact people's lives for arbitrary reasons, selfish reasons, corrupt reasons, and it wouldn't bother him. He would go home rather than with a guilty conscience. He would go home feeling good. Boy, I made a lot of money today. I made a few good connections today. I crushed a lot of poor folks today. Ha, who cares? I don't care if they hate me. It matters nothing. What a man. He has influence. And frankly, he's more than content to use his influence for himself rather than as a judge should for the benefit of the society in which he lived. In fact, a judge who does not fear God and who does not respect his fellow citizens is a dangerous man. We see that from this text. Kind of suggests to us that we really need to be prayerful about the coming election, doesn't it, in the Supreme Court. Don't want to make a political, party political statement, but it is important. Jesus is showing us a judge who cares nothing for God. We should be praying, Lord, give us Supreme Court justices who know you, who fear you, that they might then reverence and respect men. A judge's moral view, his religious outlook, is actually important. What he or she thinks about God will affect what they think about their fellow human beings. And, dare I say, about the Constitution. Because one who fears not God will have no concern for agreements that have previously been made. Is that too political? I'm not sure. I honestly don't know. This is just off the top of my head. But it's kind of there, isn't it? Jesus is telling us about a judge. He's a bad judge, doesn't love God, and therefore doesn't love man. The bad judge. We're introduced then to the weak woman. Look at verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Jesus takes us from the seat of the judge, and he presents us with one who is at the opposite scale of the social spectrum. A widow. A widow. Now, today, in our day, widows can be pretty powerful people. Maybe the life insurance that a woman has reaped from her husband passing on has been very substantial. And some widows can be very wealthy people. We see them from time to time. We live between LA and Palm Springs. And you could be on the freeway and you see the flashy, top-of-the-range Cadillac and the wee 87-year-old woman with her, you know, every Tuesday morning she gets her hair repurpleized. I don't know what, is that dyed or, you don't dye, whatever it is, colored or whatever, you know. And she's probably got tons of money in the trunk of her Cadillac as she's on the way from her Hollywood home to her Palm Springs home. Some widows today, that's how they live. But when Jesus speaks about a widow, it was easy for the disciples to have a very easy picture in their mind of who he's talking about. He's talking about somebody without a support system, somebody who possibly could be very isolated, somebody who would be typically very poor, somebody who was needy and didn't have anybody to stand up for her. This particular widow is in a conflict. She has an adversary. There is someone who is out to get her. It seems, for the time being, have prevailed against her. They're winning. They're beating her. She needs a judge to help her. She says, avenge me. She needs some sort of injustice sorted out. She needs this to be fixed. There has been abuse, and she has been the victim. Someone using the fact that she was a widow to get one over on her. What a rotten bully. What a horrible, horrible bully. Someone thinking that they can outsmart her and manipulate her and take advantage of her and rip her off and crush her. She's done the right thing. She has, hasn't she? She's gone to the judge. She can't fight this battle herself. Her punch is nothing. But the judge can fix this for her, and she pleads his case. But who's she come to? She's come to the bad judge. She's come to the rascal who sits in the magistrate's seat. The one who's out for self-interest. And if he takes up her cause, there's nothing for it in him. And he can't be bothered with her. He's not going to line his pockets from her. He's not going to enhance his reputation as far as it goes. Well, she'll think a lot of him, but she doesn't matter. It's just too much bother. He's not interested. What are judges for if they're not to protect the weakest amongst us from the abusive? But this judge is not interested. And we read in verse 4 that he would not for a while take any interest in her. Would not for a while. That is, time is a passing. But her life is going down the tube. Her life is going into all kinds of deeper chaos. Time is passing, and her life is on this knife edge. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months. But time is a passing. But verse 5, the woman, this weak woman, kept troubling him. She kept pleading for him to take up the matter. She was persistent. The old word is importunate. We don't use that very much today, but that's what it means. She was persistent. There was a tenacious element to her asking. She had nowhere else to go. She couldn't say, well, I asked, and he hasn't done it, so, okay, now I'll go and fight my adversary myself. No, she couldn't do that. She had to keep asking. She had nowhere else to go. There were no other options. The problem remained, and so she came back again and again. So we've seen the bad judge, the weak woman, and then the grudging decision is described to us there at the end of verse 4 when the judge eventually says, though I do not fear God, boy, he admits it, right? He's a cocky guy, this. I do not fear God nor regard man. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Finally, just to get some peace and quiet, he decides to take up her cause. He didn't want to be bothered anymore. He was tired of her. And so to get rid of her, he decided to do what he should have done the first time. Give her a hearing. Listen to her. The New King James Version, which I use, says he didn't want her to weary him. But the fact is, he was already weary by her continual coming. And so the ESV translation here is actually better, because it has the judge saying that he doesn't want her to beat him down. That's actually a better rendition of this particular word. It's more than weary. It denotes being struck, being punched in the eye, being thumped, and beaten, as the ESV says. Her coming to him, in other words, He thought, she's going to just torture me. She's going to start hurting me. He didn't want to suffer. He felt like she made him suffer. Poor me, he thought. And he didn't want to suffer anymore, and so he said, I'll listen. He knew himself to be careless about God and man. He knew himself to be self-centered. But her dogged and tireless persistence caused them to take up the matter that she was bringing just so she would go away. Persistence has a way of getting what otherwise would be refused. I read a little article about a man in Colorado who received over a period of several months 9,734 letters from National Geographic magazine. And he didn't want it. He had no desire for it. But eventually he filled in one of the applications, wrote a check, put it in an envelope, and added a little note that said, all right, I give up, send me the magazine. Persistence has its way, doesn't it? And in this case, it had its way. So that's the story. It's a great story, isn't it? Does anybody not understand it? Everybody. If the kids were all in here, sitting in the very front row here, all the wee ones that are in the other class, I know every single one of them would have been sitting going, I get it, I'm following. None of them would go, what does that mean, Mummy? What does that mean, Daddy? We all get it. What a great wee story to tell when the disciples are hearing Jesus is going to suffer. Jesus is going to leave us. He's coming again. And we are part of his earthly expression of the kingdom of God in a world that is hostile, in a world that is dismissive, in a world that will carry on as the days of Noah. Oh no, the days of Noah. The days of Lot. Oh no, the days of Lot. And we've to wait on him coming back. And Jesus says, let me tell you a wee story. He was a great preacher. Jesus preached simply, and everybody understood him. But then he applies it, and I like this kind of sermon, right? Not because I'm preaching it, don't get me wrong, but this kind of sermon where the application is already there. I don't have to say now the first point of application, and you're all going, what would it be? What would it be? Here it is. Here is what Jesus says. He actually gives us the application in verse 6. He goes on and he says, hear what the unjust judge said. And this is the application. This is the Lord saying, now, here is what you need to listen to. Here is what you need to draw from. Note this, heed this, ponder this, learn from this. What is it that we should learn? Is it that a wicked judge gets worn out by repeated petitioning? And if that's so, then God will be worn out if we vehemently, repeatedly, over and over again, bring our petitions to him? Well, we do know that persistence is important. We've heard about that from other texts. In fact, even in our last sermon from Pastor Jeff. Yes, persistence is important. Is that what this parable is highlighting? No, not in this case. Not in this case. It isn't here to tell us that we need to wear God out. It isn't intended to exhort us to pester God. That's not the point. What if revival doesn't come? Is it because we haven't prayed enough? What if we had just one more prayer meeting when we were having those revival times, revival prayer meetings, and we just went that one extra week? Did we stop just short of bringing God to the point where he's worn out? Wouldn't that be a terrible thought? It would drive you mad, wouldn't it? You know, it's kind of like what we heard last night in terms of repentance. What if my repentance, you know, isn't enough? I need to repent more. You know, what if it's all about me bringing my repentance to the Lord so that I can then be accepted? Well, I don't think I've repented as much as I really should have and ought to, and probably you haven't either. So if it's based on that, if our salvation's based on that, we should be panicking. And likewise, if it's down to us wearing God out, then we're to blame. We haven't prayed enough. If you'd have just prayed one more time this weekend or this week for revival, we would have had it. It's your fault. We know that's not the point. We know that's not what is even meant by persistence in prayers. R. Kent Hughes says that untold numbers of sermons have wrongly used this particular text to teach that we must frantically beg God to answer our prayers. That's not the idea of this at all, he says. And I agree with that. And I hope you'll see that as we develop this. What is the idea? It's not to compare God to the judge. It's not. It's to contrast God with the judge. If a wicked judge can be pressed into listening when he really has no interest in one who longed for a hearing, how much more should the Christian know that God, who is good, just, interested, who loves his people, how much more will he hear their cries? So it's not to compare God and say, well, this is how you do it, folks. It's to say, if this happens even in a wicked world, think your Father who loves you, how much more he wants you to pray and hear your prayers and answer your prayers. This is the classical argument from the lesser to the greater. In this case, from the horribly lesser to the gloriously greater. The judge was wicked and selfish and careless of his petitioner's concerns. And the contrast is with the Lord, who is kind, infinitely kind, good, wonderfully kind, loving, gloriously loving. If the horrible judge would eventually respond to the widow, how much more would the good God of heaven hear the cries of his elect? If a rotten man will pay attention to those who care, who he cares nothing for, know that the one who has redeemed us by the blood of his Son and who has given us the mediator to give us full access into his presence, he will hear us. He'll not deflect us away or push us to someone else or palm us off. He loves us and he will hear us. Note how Jesus puts it in verse 7. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. The Lord Jesus reckons that his people, those who are engaged in his kingdom work, they will have seasons, experiences of, like a widow, being hard done by, needing God to come and intervene. He says, will God not avenge his elect who cry out day and night? The scene here is that Jesus is foretelling, and he says it in many other places in much clearer ways, where he says, in the world you will have persecution. If the master is persecuted, then the servant is not greater than the master. You will also receive persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. And he's assuming that there will be seasons when his people will cry out because they are being hard-pressed, because laws are being passed that are grievous to them, because they see the tide of demonic activity pushing forward and the church being hard-pressed and being pushed into a corner. And they'll cry out. And Jesus says, you need to know that God will hear those cries. God is very different from the unjust judge. He's very different. In the chapter here, in the verse here, rather, the Lord Jesus says he'll hear his own elect. His own elect. We should note that Jesus speaks of God's own elect, and that's a wonderful way of speaking about the people of God. They are his own elect. They belong to him. They are those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And the Christian should be greatly comforted and in fact led to much praise. Lord, my salvation is based on what you have decided to do. And you will keep me. And you will keep your kingdom. And you will use us as you are pleased to. Dear unworthy sinner, saved by grace today, you belong to the Lord. You're his possession. You are his own. You are so not by your own choice or cleverness or by your own pressing of yourself upon him. It's not that he didn't really want you, but you have cunningly pushed your way into his family. You are his own by sovereign, deliberate design, by free and amazing grace. He loves his people. His kingdom is precious to him. Ryle says, the worldly and carnal-minded may rail at the doctrine of election. The false professor may abuse it and turn the grace of God into lewdness. Ah, but the believer who knows his own heart will forever bless God for election. The comfort. You see, election is way more dear to the Christian who understands it than a mere point of tulip. It's dearly personal. It stills our hearts. It warms our souls to know that the God of heaven loved us before we loved him, and that our salvation is not contingent upon anything that we are or have done or will do. The psalmist declared, "Know that the Lord has set apart for himself those who are godly. The Lord will hear, therefore, when I call unto him." And we know that God has set us apart, and we're promised by Jesus here that God will hear you. God will hear you. Do we think that this God who owns us and chose us has a hard, dismissive spirit? No, he hasn't. Is he like the unjust judge? No, he's nothing like him. Is it possible that he will not really want to hear from us when we cry out to him in a world that hates us, as we desire his kingdom to advance and his glory to be seen? Is it possible that he will turn away from us? No, it's not possible. He wants us to pray, and Jesus is telling us that here. He's saying, pray. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't see the tidal wave of sin and the wickedness around you and think that it's a defeat that you're going to experience. Pray. Jesus actually says that he will avenge them speedily. Do you see that? Speedily. So on the one hand, he says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. On the other hand, he says, you will be avenged speedily. How can there be both, it seems, a delay and a speedy answer all at the same time? The answer is this: as soon as it is wise, as soon as it is appropriate, as soon as it is the right moment, God will without delay come and answer his people's prayers. Any delay as we cry for a reviving, as we cry to be equipped to stand in this day and shine for Christ and have healthy churches in a day when the world's wickedness seems to be advancing, any delay is because at the moment God deems it is wise to delay, so that when that moment comes, he receives all the honor and all the glory. Any delay is due to divine wisdom and not due to divine carelessness. I really like the wording of verse 8. I tell you, Jesus says, that he will avenge them speedily. I like that. I tell you. You better believe it. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you. Believe me. Don't doubt it. Justice will be done. God hears your prayers. The good of God's own elect is and will be foremost in his mind. He hasn't forgotten us. And if we were to pray for revival, pray that the church would be more than just a crushed little group that doesn't manifest the power and the confidence that we ought to have in a sovereign God. More than that, Lord, if we were to pray for revival, we know God, he loves that kind of prayer because he loves his elect and he wants their good and their well-being. And then the Lord Jesus Christ brings it to a conclusion by thinking aloud. You ever done that? You say something and somebody goes, what? Oh, no, I'm just thinking. And you've been thinking something and you say something out loud. And that's kind of what's happening here in verse 8. It's like Jesus pondering. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? Is Jesus indicating that when he does come, there will be comparatively few believers on the earth? Several commentators think that's so. John Calvin, one of them, many others. Calvin, for example, says Christ expressly foretells that from his ascension to heaven till his return, unbelievers will abound. Meaning by these words, if the Redeemer does not speedily appear, almost none will look for him. Calvin goes on to say, would that we would not behold so manifest a fulfillment of this prediction. Rather, that we would be amongst those who are with certainty and by faith looking for and waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. That we would plead for revival and that there would be hosts in every place that would be living in the light of his coming and looking for his coming and praying for his coming and would be ready for his coming. Jesus suggests that there will be relatively few believers, but may it be that the believers are full of faith. And may it be that while we have the ability to pray, that we're praying that God would even add to the number, add to the church. Our King is worthy of a ready, revived, expectant church, isn't he? He's worthy that when he comes, there would be some who are awaiting him and expecting him and anticipating his coming. Many years ago, I've seen the Queen twice. So twice I've seen Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. One time I was an older teenager. I was in Glasgow and I thought, Queen's coming, I'll go and see her. And I went along. And I felt it was a privilege to be there. You see, Scotland isn't always very welcoming to the Queen. When the national anthem is sung at a soccer match, for example, the Scottish fans boo it. God save the Queen. It's a nationalist thing. And I thought, right, she's not going to get a big crowd in Glasgow, so I'm going to go along and I'm going to be there. And there was only a couple of hundred people, when in other places there might be thousands of people, but I was one of them. And we, you know, there was one voice that was able to go, God save the Queen, and, you know, be part of it. And I felt it was an honor to be there to welcome her to Glasgow. She deserves it. She's been a good queen, by the way. She's been a very good monarch for the United Kingdom and for the British Empire as it stands today, those that are formerly of the British Empire. She's a wonderful queen, but Jesus Christ is a way better king. Infinitely way better. And he deserves that when he comes, there will be people on earth who have faith. Let us pray then for this revival. Let us pray. May it not be that there is a surprised church, a church that's busy dabbling in the world, and it's like, oh, Jesus is here. May it be that there is a church that is vibrant and full of anticipation and actually with a joyful sense of he's coming, the Lord is coming. You know, like the early Christians would greet one another by saying, he is risen. Maybe we who know that we're 2,000 years further on than them, maybe we should be those that greet one another with, he's coming, he's coming. And may it be that our lives are such that when he comes, we're not dashing off and we've got other things that are distracting us, running from the housetop to the house, as it were, or from the field back home. May it be rather that we're those who are living, ready, waiting, so that when the King comes, we can say, oh, hail King Jesus, we've been waiting for you. I stood for 3 hours in George Square in Glasgow just to see the Queen before she arrived. May it be that every day we're standing, waiting, he is coming, he is coming. And that will have an impact upon our lives, upon our thinking. Young people, if he was to come just now, would he find faith in you? Ask yourself that. The conference is pretty much over. 2 minutes or so, sermon will be done. You'll be running down there for lunch. You'll be hugging, bye, 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 and all that stuff, you know. And it's great, it's fun. But what if you don't get that far? What if something happens? We heard a terrible story from Kentucky, didn't we? Broke our hearts to hear what has happened there with that young man. What if there's something working inside your body and he comes for you quicker than he comes for everybody, generally speaking? What if it's you? What if he generally comes in this great glory? Will he find faith in you? Is there faith in Jesus Christ? Is he your hope for heaven? Oh, may we as a church, may we be encouraged. Jesus doesn't want us to be overwhelmed. The world wants to crush us and humiliate us and cause us to be defeated. Jesus says, don't be. Pray. Your Father loves you. He chose you. He's with you. He wants to bless you. So pray. Why would you not? Our gracious God, we ask that your hand would be on us, that as we do travel, we would know your blessing, that we would be kept safe, and that, Lord, the word that you have given over the course of these many sessions would burn in our hearts, that we would be thirsty for revival, longing for a healthy church while we await the glorious coming that is a certainty. Jesus is the winner. The Lord will come with majesty and all will see it. Lord, we ask that you would enable us, each and every one, to be ready, truly ready, and also, Lord, joyfully anticipating it, living in the light of it while we await. Stir us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.